This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled The Failure of Pleasures and Achievements, taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Then I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty, all-wise, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has established the world on its foundations and created it for your own glory, teach us to find wisdom in your Son and forgiveness for our sins at the cross of Jesus, that we might find joy and peace, faith and wisdom in all our activities in which we engage under the sun. And Lord, we conclude this prayer with the words of our Lord Jesus as he taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is not hard to look around at others and realize that they have so much more than you. Those who have more only want more because what they have simply isn't enough. I remember visiting the Biltmore in North Carolina, a beautiful place if you've ever been able to go there. Mansion of, I don't remember how many rooms were there. We were able to go on one of those tours where they showed you not just the public areas where everybody else went, but some of the private areas, the nooks and crannies, as it were. Gorgeous. Three stories. And when you're standing up at the top and you can go outside and you look in front of you is this beautiful garden, water, pool, lawns, walls, surrounded by forest. Absolutely magnificent. The gentleman who built Biltmore lived there for only, I think, 14 years or so before he passed away, before it was passed on to the next generation. He had so much and accumulated more and more wealth. I believe he was a railroad tycoon. You know, did that make him happy? Does having stuff provide you with pleasure and satisfaction? In fact, in many ways, our possessions become a headache. They can be taken away. We become consumed by continuing to hold on to them. Where is the joy and the meaning and purpose found? Is it found in the good life? Is it found in pleasures, in works, and possessions? Is there more to life than these things? Where do you find joy, meaning, and purpose? Where does your contentment come from? In our text, Solomon seeks for meaning and pleasure in the things generally sought after in this life, ease, pleasure, possessions, but he doesn't find what he is looking for in them. We're continuing our look at the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon takes a good hard look at life under the sun. He's looking at all that is around him, all that he sees, all that he observes in a view from down here and is seeking to make sense of it. What is man's purpose? Why is man here on this world? The book of Ecclesiastes is the view from down here, the view from our perspective, as it were. When we look at life, as Solomon looked at life, he came to the conclusion that it was temporary. Brevity of brevities, that word, again, I remind you, of vanity, often translated, is the idea that of something that is vaporous, something that is brief, something that is transitory, something that is here one moment and gone the next. And doesn't that often seem like that in our lives, particularly as we grow older and we are unable to do the things that we once used to be able to do? And it doesn't matter how old we might be in our physically, at times it, you know, our bodies are telling us, hey, I'm still 16 years old and I can still do the sorts of things that I used to do at that time, only to realize that's not true. Life is just shoots by us so fast. And whether we live, you know, a few moments or a few years or even a century or more, life is temporary, at least in the view from down here. But does that mean life has no purpose? Well, you know the answer to that question. And Solomon, as he's working through this, is going to examine that question from every possible angle that you and I might be able to think about. And eventually he comes to the conclusion that life is short, so enjoy what God has given to you. The book of Ecclesiastes is a philosophical examination of life, the life as we live it, but it is also a practical examination of life. Delving into the nooks and crannies of our hearts and exposing the things which we have placed our trust in and showing us how destitute they are of providing exactly what it is that we are looking for. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that wisdom in and of itself does not provide all the answers to life's questions. Wisdom does not provide all the answers. And you see that over and over again as Solomon is examining life based upon his wisdom. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that life's meaning and purpose is not found in one's pleasure or accomplishments either. It's not found in wisdom. Life's meaning and purpose is not found in one's pleasures or accomplishments. You will see the failure of pleasures, the failure of accomplishments, and the failure of indulgence. The failure of pleasures, the failure of accomplishments, and the failure of indulgence. First of all, the failure of pleasures. Pleasure and laughter does not satisfy the desire of men. There are many people who are filled with laughter. I suppose you could go to, well, today is, I hate to bring up these references, but today is, there's a big game on, let's put it that way. There's a huge game going on. For days, people have been leading up to it, reveling in the anticipation of this game that's going to last for a couple of hours. People are happy. They're joyful. They're partying. They look like they have everything. But are they really happy? You know, it seems like that is just giving oneself into that sort of activity is a way of finding pleasure and meaning in life. And yet the most important part of life, gathering together with God's people, finding pleasure and meaning before the throne of grace, is neglected before the throne or before the altar of this big game. You see, and Solomon is looking at all of these things and seeing all those happy people dancing and cheering and maybe even fighting afterwards when their team loses and crying and weeping. And what's the point? You see, they're looking for meaning in pleasure. But pleasure doesn't provide the expected gratification that it promises to provide. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart. That word there, I said in my heart, is literally, I investigated. It wasn't that he just said something to himself, but he said, I'm going to purposely focus on what I observe and seeking to answer the questions. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. He is going to give a rational and internal, if you will, examination of that which he sees going on around him. He's going to give it a very careful and thorough consideration. He says, I said in my heart, I will test you with mirth. He said, the idea there is that, and actually literally, he says, I said in my heart, how to gratify my flesh? How am I going to satisfy my heart with cheer? How am I going to cheer up a downtrodden conscience? Where am I going to find pleasure and meaning? And notice he says, I will test you. Oh, you know what? I jumped a whole verse. Let's go back to verse 1. He says, I said in my heart today. No wonder I was stumbling over and thinking, this isn't making any sense. So if it's not making sense to me, it can't be making sense to you. He says, I said in my heart. Today we would say it this way. I told myself, or I said to myself, self, he's having an internal dialogue, if you will, within himself, in his heart being the seat and the center of his being and of his conscience. It's the place where his mind is. He says, come now. He's reasoning with himself and he's calling himself to action. He says, come now, I will test you. I will critically evaluate what I am observing, what I am seeing. I will consider the pros and cons, the benefits and detriments of what? I will test you with mirth. Mirth there is the idea of joy and gladness, that which is derived from pleasure one attains. I will test you with mirth, with pleasure, with the good life, with the things of this world. I will cast myself, I will throw myself into this examination. I will test myself with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Look on what is good. Do what appears to bring you the most pleasure. And do we not live in the midst of a society for which that is the most important thing? Pleasure? Everything is about my pleasure, my satisfaction, my joy. So many marriages break up because, well, he doesn't make me happy anymore, or she doesn't make me happy anymore. As if that's the end all to be all. But that's not the case. We don't find pleasure in those things. Pleasure, the good life, is not the end all to be all. You know, the gentleman who built the Biltmore, as I said, and lived there for about 14 years, and could he enjoy it anymore? In fact, his family doesn't enjoy it anymore. The public gets to enjoy it. You pay lots of money and you get to see these beautiful gardens and everything. Spectacular. And there's a little bit of an analogy to what Solomon says a little bit later in our passage. But there is no satisfaction in those things. But surely, he says, this was also vanity. Understand this. It is also hevel, it is also brevity, it is also fleeting, it is also unsatisfying. Why? Because it doesn't last. He said, I said of laughter, madness. Literally, I said of laughter, senseless. There's no purpose to the laughter. When I look at all of life around us, it's foolish. I can't find any fulfillment in that, the fulfillment that I'm searching for in the laughter, in the pleasure. And I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? You know, I find pleasure, and in the end, do you not find pain? Isn't that what happens with drugs, for example? People get high and it fills them with pleasure, and then they want more. And then they want more, and they want more. Remember when I first came here, met somebody who I thought was at least 10, 15 years older than I was at the time. Turns out this person was younger than I, but had also been doing drugs. It's amazing how the negative impact that had on her. What for? Pleasure. Satisfying the body, it feels good. And what of pleasure? What does it accomplish? What benefit is derived from it? But a fleeting moment of gratification. Has it done anything to alleviate the struggle? No. In fact, it's only created more problems, hasn't it? Difficulties, sorrows. It hasn't placed one in a better position. Verse 2, so we've already looked at verse 2. So verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. I investigated. Remember, he delved into it. It was a rational, internal examination. How to cheer up my downtrodden conscience. How to cheer up my flesh. And how does he seek to do that? With wine. He gave himself over to drinking for the sake of finding meaning and purpose in it, perhaps to cover up the meaningless and emptiness that oppresses one's heart. Is that not why many turn to wine? To cover up the sorrow and the difficulties that they face in life? And Solomon, he gave himself over to it. But notice what he says, while guiding my heart with wisdom. While he may have been seeking answers at the bottom of the bottle, he didn't do it with as it were, reckless abandon. He didn't just give himself over to total and complete inebriation. He did it in order that he might evaluate of what value is wine and alcohol. And what conclusion does he come to? Well, he says that I might see what was good for the sons of men. You know, some people say that when you are drunk, you have a better view of life. You better grasp things. At least that's what I've heard. Is that really true? What does he say? Solomon says, and how to lay a hold on folly. It's foolishness. It's madness. It's how can you participate in that? And then he says, till I came to see what was good for the sons of men. He gave him over to its study, searching for answers. And he was looking for what is good for men, for believers, for unbelievers. What is the purpose of life? And he says, to do under the sun. Under heaven, which is the same idea as under the sun, the view from down here. Giving oneself over to drunkenness and inebriation. What did it accomplish? What purpose was it for? And he says, all the days of their life, the entirety of the sum total of your life. What gives your life meaning and purpose? What enables you to carry on, to do the next thing? To keep going in the face of sorrow, in the face of difficulties? Is it to give yourselves over to the pleasures of this life? Is it not much better to give yourself over to the Savior? To the one who knows your pain and your sorrows? To the one who gave himself that he might strengthen you and carry you and walk with you through the burdens and the difficulties and the trials and the struggles? It is only in Christ that you will find hope and strength to carry on. Solomon is not condoning drunkenness. He is trying to find answers to his questions, and he turns to the common sources of comfort. But life's answers don't lie at the bottom of the bottle. Comfort isn't found in forgetfulness. For you see, life's meaning and purpose is not found in one's pleasure or accomplishments. You've seen the failure of pleasures. Notice the failure of accomplishments. As he says in verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Notice he says, I made my works great. He engaged in building projects, grand building projects, projects that were majestic in scope and scale. He set himself to the accomplishment of them. He was engrossed in the activity. He poured everything that he had into them. Yesterday I was traveling, and as I was traveling through Oklahoma City, and I happened to look up from the traffic that was in front of me, and I noticed this one building in the distance, a beautiful, beautiful piece of architecture, as it were, rising up from the ground, glass all over, and wonderful steps. You know, that was but one building. We've got another building here. The Price Tower here in Bartlesville. And then you go other places and other cities. And when you come to the downtown core, Tulsa, you come to the downtown core, you got all these buildings standing up. And then I think in New York of the Twin Towers that were taken down by airplanes. There they stand. Building projects, grand, magnificent. Solomon says he built houses, places to dwell, to sleep, to live in security and safety, beautiful and functional. just like Biltmore. He said, I planted myself vineyards to grow fruit of the vine, to make wine to enjoy in abundance. I made myself gardens and orchards or parks to walk in and to stroll through at leisure, beautiful and tranquil. Planted all kinds of fruit trees to grow fruit and gather the produce of the orchard trees, and made pools to water the tree groves, to water the orchards, in order that they might survive in a rather dry and often difficult climate to produce fruit. He set himself to great and grand projects. He built the temple. He built this beautiful house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter. He built cities of defense and cities for storage. Shields of gold, magnificent works he engaged in. But he also accumulated massive wealth. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. He accumulated possessions and more possessions and more possessions. He acquired servants. He purchased them, became owners of them, and they had children, and those children were his servants, and so they multiplied. Slaves required to do the labor to build these grand projects, to tend the large flocks and herds, to care for and nurture the fruit trees, and to harvest the fruit of those same trees. Sons born, slaves added to engage in that labor. Greater possessions. You know, it's interesting. I don't remember where it is, but I think it was when Solomon dedicated the temple that there were like thousands and thousands of animals sacrificed, given to all the people. So many sacrifices that the altar that he built was not big enough to offer all those sacrifices. He was greater than all before him in Jerusalem. He makes comparison to his predecessors who hadn't accomplished a fraction of the things that he had received. You know, his fame was so widely known that even the Queen of Sheba was impressed. The writer of 1 Kings tells us that the Queen of Sheba, when she had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entrance by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It was stunning to see all that he had accomplished, all that he had built, and all that he possessed. And notice that he gathered silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. He accumulated not just slaves or servants, but he accumulated wealth. He accumulated money. He received the special treasure of kings. What did the Queen of Sheba do? She brought him gifts, gold and spices in great quantity, precious stones. There was never, we are told, so much abundance of spices in Jerusalem as that which the Queen of Sheba brought when she visited. And then Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, he brought gold from Ophir, great quantities of almug wood and precious stones, and says there never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Can you imagine living in that day, in that age, the splendor of the wealth that Solomon brought in to this nation? And he received the tribute of the provinces. We're told again in 1 Kings, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of the traders, from all the kings of Arabia and the governors. You know, there was so much wealth in Jerusalem in his day, that silver was counted as nothing. No one, not one of the cups, the drinking vessels that Solomon built was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Can you picture that? Silver as common as stones, so that it is considered to be of no value? What are we told today? Inflation is rising. Get out of paper assets and buy gold and buy silver, because they will retain their value. Silver was counted worthless in the days of Solomon. And he acquired male and female singers. He engaged in entertainment. He did not acquire them in the same sense as slaves, but his focus was on enjoyment. He hired them. He brought them to his court to entertain his guests, to impress them, that they might delight in the pleasures of this life. He accumulated these things and the delights of the Son of Man. He had everything he could have ever wanted. Think about that. He had everything. And yet, what is he doing? He's searching for meaning and purpose in life. Having all of these things does not give you that which is most needed, does not answer the most pressing questions of your life. For he who has nothing but has Christ has everything. He has eternal riches, riches that will not fade, that will not rust, that moth will not consume. They have riches that last forever. And we see so many people in our day and age, do we not, searching for that which rots and tarnishes and fades away. And as you'll see the next time we look at Ecclesiastes, what's it for? Why gather all this stuff together, Solomon says? Because who knows about the guy coming after me, if he's going to be better than me? I wonder, you know, if he knew about Rehoboam and what was going to happen with Rehoboam. Maybe he knew that his son was not a wise man. But the things of this world, they do not satisfy. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in wisdom. He grew exceedingly wealthy. He was more exalted than anyone who lived before him. His wisdom, yet notice he says, and my wisdom remained with me. He set himself for the purpose of examining life, examining the questions of life. And though he threw himself into that examination, there was always something that was guiding him. And it was that question, what is the meaning and purpose in life? Why am I doing this? He says, my wisdom remained. I didn't give that up. Even when I gave myself over to wine, I didn't give up my wisdom. Notice the indulgence that he engaged in. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Don't we see that today in the world around us? I want it, so I'm going to take it. We've had looting in cities in past years. You know, people go in mass mobs and take whatever it is that they want, not because they need it, but because, well, everybody else is doing it. I can't imagine doing something like that and finding any sort of pleasure in the use of whatever it is that was stolen. And yet so many people, they do what their eyes desired, whatever they want. We might say whatever floats their boat, whatever intrigues them, whatever catches their attention, whatever is seemingly desirous and appealing and alluring, whatever drew them. And notice what he says, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I did not restrain my eyes. I gave myself over to it. I did not withhold my heart. I didn't say no. We got way too many people who don't say no. And if you do say no to them, boy, do they ever get upset, don't they? Let that not be true of us, because we know where we receive what we've been given. We've been given whatever you own or possess has been given to you by the Lord. You know, we bring our tithes and our offerings in every week. We give it for the work of the church, for the work of the Lord. But it is an act of our worship. Because what? God has entrusted our possessions to us to be used for the glory of His name. And He has so abundantly provided for us that we give Him but a portion of it, but a tithe, a tenth of all that is that He has blessed us with. And then by His grace, if He has granted us more, we give an offering. We give above that tenth for the extension of His name, for the glory of God Himself. But so many people say, well, I'm not going to dip into my pocket and give. I'm not saying that about anybody here. Please don't misunderstand me. But there are too many people that say, well, I can't give. Why do I read these scripture passages every week when we do? Honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruit of all your increase. The Lord says in Malachi, give and see not if I will open the doors of heaven and pour out upon you blessings abundant. And that doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire or a billionaire. It means the Lord's going to give you everything and exactly what you need. And so let us be content with what the Lord has given to each one of us. Let's not look at somebody else. Let's look at the Lord and say, thank you. And that changes our perspective on so many things, doesn't it? We live in a world where we've got to redistribute well. Why? Because you've got more than I do. I deserve what you've got, so give it to me. And yeah, we'll help you get what they worked for. Even in all of that, there is no satisfaction. There is no joy. People give themselves over to pleasure and to wealth. And notice what he says at the end of verse 10. After having given himself over to all these works, he says, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. I found joy and gladness and satisfaction in the doing, in my activities, in whatever I set my hand to. And he says, and that was my reward. The doing was the reward, not necessarily what you had to show for it. Because as we said, those things will pass away. And that was my reward from all my labor. Joy in doing, fulfillment in the activity. It is good for you to enjoy whatever it is that God gives you to do, to find joy in all the activities that are set before you, even in those difficult ones where maybe you'd rather be doing something else. Look for the opportunities and the blessing that the Lord has given to you to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. For you see, life's meaning and purpose is not found in one's pleasures or accomplishments. Notice what he says in verse 11, as we look at the failure of indulgence. Then I looked on all my works that I had done and on the labor which I had toiled. He looked on everything that he had engaged himself in. And he goes, what was it for? And indeed, all was vanity. All was brevity. And grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Everything that I engaged myself in, everything that I toiled, I strove to accomplish, all the problems that I saw, the edifices that I built, the gardens that I maintained, the orchards that I tended, and the harvests that were produced. Indeed, behold, vanity, brevity, vaporous, fleeting, unsatisfactory, unfulfilling, and a grasping after the wind, useless, impossible, no profit, no advantage, no worth, no lasting value under the sun in the view from down here. viewed from a purely human perspective. You see, life's meaning and purpose is not found in one's pleasures or accomplishments. No matter which way you look at a stone, it remains a stone. No matter which way you look at life that appears meaningless, it will appear meaningless. Another way to look at life is needed. Not from the view down here, but from the view up there. The reality is that life down here doesn't satisfy, doesn't fulfill. The curse of sin destroys all it touches, even that which God has created as good. Relationships break down. Selfishness reigns. Restless searching for meaning in itself doesn't provide peace or purpose. But only when the view from down here is understood against the backdrop of Calvary, can you begin to comprehend that life is full of purpose, that life has much meaning. Christ's death frees God's people from the guilt of sin, and once and for all. And though we continue to face the consequences of sin, we continue to struggle with the old man of sin. In Christ, our perspective changes in this life. In Christ, every drudgery, sorrow, loneliness, pain in life becomes bearable. Why? For this life isn't all there is. Eternity awaits everyone who turns to Jesus and rests in Him by faith. The drudgery, the sorrow, the loneliness, the pain may not be dissipated, but it is lightened. Because remember, God says that you are to cast all your cares, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And know this too, that your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants you to look at life merely from the view down here and say it's worthless, and so why bother? Why carry on? Isn't that what he did when he challenged God concerning Job and took everything away from Job to see whether he would curse God? And Job held on to his integrity, not because he looked at the things down here, but because he looked at the promises that God had given to him, and he was encouraged by that. And though he lost everything and life was miserable for him, he continued to hold to the promises that he believed, the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is precisely because of God's love for His people in Christ that you can find purpose in everything that you do. Life isn't meaningless. It is full of meaning. Your life, God has intended to use to accomplish His holy will. Every challenge you face is an opportunity for you to seek God's strength. Every sorrow you endure is an opportunity to rest upon God's promises. Every drudgery you find yourself engaged in is an opportunity to glorify God in the doing. For indeed, life only appears meaningless when looked at the view from down here. The reality is that when you look at life from the perspective of the view from up there, you begin to realize God's providential hand and everlasting love for His people. Meaning in life isn't found in the good life. It isn't found in pleasures. It isn't found in works. It isn't found in possessions. Believer, what strength this provides you when you face hardships and distress in your life, knowing that God works all things together for your good and the glory of His name. Do not seek meaning and purpose in good life, pleasure, works, or possessions, because ultimately you will miss the purpose God has for you. It isn't a temporal, vaporous end to which you are headed brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is one of eternity. Where will you find meaning and purpose? In the things of this world or in Christ?